1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, or should live, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. Well, thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Now this morning, as we come to this passage, I thought it might be appropriate for us to just consider in our own Christian lives how often we have seen people who have fallen away from their faith, where we've actually seen those who have proven, or at least at this point, appear to be stony ground or thorny ground hearers, who have responded positively to the gospel at first, but who, because of entanglements with the world or a degree of persecution, at some level not being thought to be cool by the majority, have turned away from the gospel. If you've lived any time in the Christian life, you've seen this phenomenon, you've seen this dynamic at work. Even in recent days, we've seen, have we not, people who have been unfaithful to their vows, whether they be vows of church membership, vows of office, vows of marriage, and when confronted with them, take very little seriousness concerning those vows. So it isn't necessarily a departure from the faith completely, but it's a falling away from convictions. Have we not known people who have had strong convictions relative to the regulative principle of worship or the place of experimental and applicatory Calvinistic preaching and teaching and a Calvinistic lifestyle, of Puritan or pilgrim-type lifestyle, and yet have sometimes asserted very strongly those convictions, have been very vehement, and yet in time, turned away from those convictions. Those convictions have cooled in their own experience. Well, why do things like this happen? Why do people who are not believers fall away from the faith? Why do believers sometimes walk away from previous convictions and attainments that they've made in the Christian life and choose bypaths, as John Bunyan called them, in Pilgrim's Progress? I think we have at least one of the answers here in this text. It's because oftentimes we as Christians are not watchful and sober. We forget the situation that we are in and the situation that the Word of God tells us we're in. We're told we're in a battle. We're in a fight. And we're called oftentimes to be watchful and sober. And yet so often we're sleeping and under the influence. And quite often, I believe it's true that we are not exercising the graces of faith and love and hope that Paul speaks of here, that will buffet us, that will protect our vitals, will protect our heart and our head in the battle that we are involved in. And so here in this section, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 11, I believe we have at least one answer to why these things happen, why people fall away from the faith, why people fall away from previously held convictions, biblical convictions. It is because they don't watch, and they're not sober, because they are not exercising themselves in the graces of faith, love, and hope. Paul, in this book, in the first three chapters, speaks about the past. He speaks about his past ministry to the people of God there at Thessalonica. But then in chapter 4, he moves to speak to them about the present and the future. In verses 4, 1 through 12, he speaks about their current ethical situation. He deals with three commandments, the seventh, then the sixth, then the eighth commandment, apparently dealing with them relative to some problems that they are having in their own personal ethics. Those that have been Greco-Roman in their culture have not seen the importance of some of these ethical standards, so Paul emphasizes these to them. But then he also seeks to correct them relative to some confusion they have about those of their number who have died, and he seeks to comfort them that they are in fact with the Lord, and they in fact will return with the Lord at His coming, and that their bodies and spirits will be united, and they will go in the air first before those that are alive at Christ's coming will go. Having spoken of that, he tells them, though, that he doesn't need in verses 1 through 5 to tell them much about when Christ is going to come. He says, I don't need to explain to you that because you already realize it's going to come as a thief in the night to those in darkness. But he says, you're not in darkness about these things. You're actually a children of light. You're in the light, he says in verse 5. And then here in verse 6, he gives us an exhortation, gives them an exhortation, given the fact that they are children of light. Then in verse 7, he gives another reason for this exhortation in verse 6. Then in verse 8, he gives another exhortation, somewhat parallel to the exhortation in 6, but it gives an expansion of that exhortation. Then in verse 9 and 10, Paul gives another reason for the exhortation just given in verse 9. And then he gives a summary exhortation in verse 11. So exhortation, reason, exhortation, reason, exhortation. But what I want us to see is that the exhortations in verse 6 and 8 are very parallel. So I want to cover those first. I want us to see Paul's exhortations, then his two reasons, and then this final, all-encompassing exhortation to the people of God. First, the exhortations in verses 6 and 8. In verse 6, we read these words, therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Paul says, therefore. What's it there for, children? It's there because he's just told them, as he's telling us, that we're children of light, we're children of the day. Not of the night, not of darkness. Covers both sides. We're positively children of light, children of the day. We're not children of the darkness, children of the night. So therefore, this is what you ought to do. Negatively, he says, don't sleep. Stay awake. What does sleep mean here? Sleep, I think, means here in the context, living as though there's no judgment day. Living as though everything's just going to continue on as it is, and there will never be any righteous evaluation of our thoughts and our deeds. We don't see necessarily righteous evaluations of our thoughts and our deeds and our words at present, do we? And we think that that will just continue to go on. And we know that that's what the unbeliever thinks, but sometimes we forget to realize that professors of the true religion also are oftentimes ill-prepared for the judgment. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins. How many of the 10 were ill-prepared? Well, you might say 5, and you'd be correct. For 5 of them didn't have oil for their lamps, did they? And when they knew that the bridegroom was coming, they had to go get the oil, and the the whole teaching of the parable is they weren't believers. They were virgins. They were professors. But they weren't going to be found prepared for the coming. But it's interesting that we also read in that parable, in verse 5, that the other five virgins, those that did have oil, still were sleepy. They slept. They still weren't as prepared as they should have been. And so that informs us that there are those that profess that are so ill-prepared, they are not true professors. They don't possess Christ. And then we're also told in that parable, there are professors who are possessors of Christ, and yet they're like us. We are weak, aren't we? We're weak. Sometimes we're sleepy. We don't take the truth of Christ coming as seriously as we ought and live in light of it. And so Paul says negatively, don't sleep. Stay awake. Don't sleep first, but then watch and be sober. Don't sleep, but watch. Literally, keep awake. In other words, don't live in a dream world, but actually be spiritually and morally alert. You see, dream worlds of sleep are not reality, are they? And how many people live in a dream world, a reality of their own making that is not the reality of this world? They live in light of the philosophies of this culture that tell them things are just so when they are not so. They tell them that the emperor has clothes when he doesn't. They tell him, and they tell the people of the church today, that the new ways, the new paths, are the easy paths. The bypass is the easy path, and it still leads to the celestial city. And so too often we fall for that, don't we? And we live in a very consumeristic society, full of advertising that tells us if we just had that car, if we just had that new watch, that new jewelry, we would be something. We would really be at peace. We'd really be content, finally, wouldn't we? Until we get it. And then we find there's no more contentment there. So he says, keep watch, keep awake. Remember, Jesus had given the disciples that command in the Garden of Gethsemane, just leading up to his crucifixion. He tells them in Matthew 26:4, watch and pray. He says, you've got to keep awake, and you better pray while you're keeping awake. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. In other words, the assumption is there's a great temptation coming. You need to keep awake, and you need to be praying that when this test comes, you're not tempted to the place of falling. You need to be praying that you'd be kept from temptation, Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer, as well as to be kept standing when God, in His fatherly wisdom, sends us temptations. So we're to watch. But He also says we're to be sober. Now here, this word translated sober literally means to abstain. But I think we're to take it figuratively. And it's not saying so much abstain from alcohol and excessive meats, but I think what he's saying is that it's just like that. If you don't abstain, if you don't exercise some moderation in food and drink, you will find yourself very groggy and sleepy. You won't be physically alert. Those in the military are usually measured in terms of the food intake. Athletes are, you know, kept on certain diets so that they are alert. They can maximize their abilities. I think Paul's saying figuratively we need to be sober, that we need to be moderate in our use of the things of the world so that we don't find ourselves sleepy. We don't find ourselves so engrossed in the things of the world that we're not alert spiritually and morally. We're not awake and sensitive to what's really going on. Now, in the book of Titus, we find this word sober, to abstain, used. We find another word translated sober in the book of Titus, and that is a word that means literally to be of a right mind, to be sane versus insane. And it seems to me when we see these two words being used in the book of Titus, I think we see that they're somewhat synonymous. When we're talking about sobriety in a figurative sense, we're talking about being in a right mind. But then when we consider 1 Peter 5:8, here interpreting Scripture by Scripture, I think we see that the word sober and the word watchful are really synonymous, nearly. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. I could wish the King James translators would have translated this word vigilant as watchful, because it's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 26:4, watch and pray, and the same word Paul uses here, watch and be sober. So be sober, be watchful. Watch, be sober. Somewhat synonymous. Keep awake. Pay attention. Don't be groggy. See what's coming. Don't sleep. Stay awake. But then Paul gives us a second exhortation in verse 8, a somewhat parallel exhortation. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, here Paul gives us as God's people a call to arms. You hear me? A call to arms. The Christian life is a fight. Some of us have gotten soft. We live in a very soft culture, don't we? But Paul says, you better get your battle gear on. He says, let us do so, but let us who are of the day do this. He again reminds them who they are. Those that have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They're children of light. That's a Hebraic idiom. You're the children of light, therefore you're the children of the day. And so he says again, be sober. Repeating verse 6. But he says, in being sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, he says, protect your vitals. Protect your heart and protect your head. Now, children, do you think that anybody in the military in Afghanistan or Iraq would want to go out in a Humvee today without having their flak jacket on and having their helmet on? Why not protect your vitals? Well, guess what? Old Roman soldiers did it as well. Been done for centuries before them. Their protection wasn't as good as we have today, but it still provided some level of protection against the armaments of the day. And so Paul, who certainly lived in that culture of Roman centurions and Roman soldiers, he knew about what they wore. And so he uses this illustration from everyday life, military life. And he says, you need to put on your breastplate, you need to put on your helmet. You need to guard your heart, you need to guard your head. And he says you need to do so by exercising three fundamental core Christian graces. Those of faith, love, and hope. Remember, they're the three that Paul mentions in that great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, where in verse 13 he says, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love. Three very unique graces. He says, guard your heart by putting on the breastplate of faith and love. He says, you need to exercise faith. You believe, but you need to ask God to help your unbelief. You need to grow in your belief, not only of Jesus Christ and His finished work and all that He's offered you, but faith in all of God's Word and what God's Word tells you about yourself and about the world you live in, and about the God you serve in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 5:16, Paul tells us that when we walk by faith, we're kept from fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Now, do you think you're exercising a lot of faith when you step into sin? When you're tempted and you bite on the sin. You see it, you're tempted, it's attractive, and you take it. Does any of you think you're exercising a lot of faith at that point? I think we all know, don't we? We're not exercising the faith we have at that point. We're denying, are we not, that God is, that God sees, that we're God's, that He's been merciful to us, and that He's given us, by His grace, the ability to say no. He told us, right? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, God doesn't tempt us above that which we are able to bear, but gives us a way of escape. At that point, when we see that temptation there, and we are attracted and take it, we're denying a lot of things, aren't we, in practice? Things that we know to be true, things that are in our hard drive, so to speak, but we haven't clicked on them and they're not before our face on our monitor, on our screen. We're not thinking about them at the time. If we only would take a moment to think about them as we see that attractive temptation, how often would we be kept from falling into the temptation? So we need to grow in faith. We need to exercise our faith. We need to confess that our faith is weak. We need to acknowledge if it's real that it is real. And that's a comfort, isn't it? That our faith is real. But we need to be realistic about our real faith and recognize that it's not full in degree. We need to ask God to increase our faith. We need to exercise our faith, laying hold of the promises, meditating upon them, like chewing them up and letting the nurture, the nourishment of them to saturate our very spiritual lives. But we also need to increase in love. We need to put on the breastplate of love. Faith protects us. Now it's interesting, in an expanded metaphor, Paul says that it's the shield of faith. Faith is that which protects us, Paul says in Ephesians 6, from the fiery darts of Satan. It keeps us from Satan's darts. It also keeps under a temptation that rises from our own sinful hearts. But so does love. Love to God and love to men. And basically, love to God and love to men is the opposite of love to self. God never commands us to love ourselves. He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, which assumes that our focus is uniquely upon ourselves. But God tells us that we ought to go outside of ourselves in love to Him and love to others. But to do so, we need to feed upon the truth that God is our God and loves us. And He calls us to respond to Him in love. Think of Jude 21. There Jude commands the Christian, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Do we persevere in our own strength? Is that what Jude is saying? No, he's saying we have to remind ourselves of what the Scripture tells us is true about ourselves, to our own comfort. We have to feed upon the Word of God by faith. Not just concerning who God is and who Jesus is and His finished work, but also about who we are in Christ. Who we are through union in Him. And he says we're to do that looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God, recognizing that He's been merciful to us, and that mercy is going to be displayed again in us taking us to Himself at death, or in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and that final glorification of our bodies and souls, we will see God's mercy displayed in a great way, won't we? And it's unto eternal life ultimately. We're to live our lives now, keeping ourselves in the love of God, looking to the future by faith and hope in what God has promised. And so He tells us to guard our hearts by increasing in faith and love, cultivating those graces in our lives by His grace. We could do nothing without Christ, we're told, so we must be asking God to do this for us. But we also are told that we should guard our mind with a helmet, which is the hope of salvation. Here, salvation considered in the future, because it's something we hope for. It's not something we have. We are saved, as I said in Christian Ed. We're being saved, present tense, but we're also future tense, going to be saved. And that's the tense that Paul's using here. We have a hope of salvation. What is a hope? A hope is a confident expectation and a longing for a purchased and promised, but not yet realized, blessing of God's redemptive grace. God has purchased for us complete deliverance from the guilt of sin, from the pollution of sin, and from the punishment due to us for sin. But we haven't seen that complete deliverance yet. Are we, if we're a believer, delivered from the guilt of sin? Yes. But we know all too readily we haven't been completely delivered from the pollution of it. We still dirty ourselves with it regularly, don't we? But God has promised to fully cleanse us from its pollution. And He's promised because of that He will keep us from having to undergo the punishment due to us for sin because of His satisfaction with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our stead. So we're to hope for this salvation, this rescue or deliverance from the guilt, pollution, and punishment for sin. So we've had these two exhortations. Be sober and watchful. Be sober in increasing and exercising the graces of love and hope, love and faith, and then hope to guard our heart and to guard our head. That's how we be sober. That's how we're to be sober. So. You want to be sober and watchful? You better put on your armor. How are you going to put on your armor? You better be exercising faith, love, and hope. You can't put your armor on without exercising faith, love, and that's going to take meditation upon the truths of God's Word to the edification of our souls. So Paul's given us two exhortations, somewhat parallel. Then he gives us the reasons for these exhortations in verses 7, 9, and 10. Having in verse 6 told them to be sober and watchful, he tells them and us that we're of the day. You are of the day. In verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. He has this for there, because those that sleep, sleep in the night. He's suggesting that in the night people are ordinarily unconscious, or they're in a dreamlike state. Have you ever, I'm sure you do, I'm doing it more than normal, it seems like, particularly whenever I wake up without an alarm clock. Whenever I can just wake up when I want to wake up, I usually find myself spending a little period of in la-la land. You're kind of awake, you're kind of conscious, but you're thinking about things that aren't really the way things are. Or you're making something's very important in your mind, and you wake up and say, that's really, what in the world, why was that? That's not really what's going to be driving me today. Why am I so concerned about that? Paul's picture here is that in sleep, you're not conscious of what you're doing. You're not in control of what you're thinking. Oftentimes. Well, we can control that some if we meditate upon certain things when we sleep and the like. But even when we do all that we can do as we drift off to sleep, That doesn't mean things that are somewhere there in our mind, something we've experienced, something we've saw, just comes up in our mind randomly. There's lack of control regarding our thinking. He says, don't be like that. Don't just take random things that pop into your mind and in haste act on them. No, challenge yourself with the Word of God relative to them. Bring them under control. He goes on to say, they either drunken or drunken in the night. Again, this is, I think, figurative to the sobriety he's been talking about. He's saying you're going to have to abstain, you're going to have to moderate your use of the world so that you don't find yourself in a sleep daze in the afternoon of life. Being so overexposed, so overly excited by the excitements of the world that we find ourselves spiritually insensitive. So he says, people that sleep in the night, people that get drunk, they usually get drunk in the night. And you kind of see that in the book of Acts, how Peter says when there's a question, why are you drunk? Hey, it's 9 o'clock. I mean, our culture is kind of falling apart. I think maybe drunkenness, public drunkenness in the morning is almost as acceptable as it was in the night. But in antiquity, public drunkenness wasn't much to be accepted, but certainly not in the daytime. Paul could say, hey, there's a difference. People know not to be publicly drunk in the daytime. So you're of the day. So don't be asleep at your task of carrying out the Christian life and this Christian warfare. Also, don't be drunk. Don't be influenced by and intoxicated by the world, in other words. So he tells them, you're of the day in verse 7. Then in verses 9 and 10, as a rationale, as an encouragement, a reason for why they should protect their vitals, their heart, and their head, he says, for. This is the reason. God hath appointed you. This word appointed means literally ordained. This is why, because God's ordained you. Not for wrath, but to obtain. This word obtain means to obtain by purchase. God's ordained you or appointed you, not to wrath. He's been talking about those that the day of the Lord will come upon them as a thief in the night. It will be wrath for them, but he says it's not so for you. You're appointed. He's hinting at the doctrines of reprobation and election, those discussed in Romans 9, where in 9:22 and 9:23 we're told that God is like one who is a potter. He makes certain vessels out of clay, and Paul says he makes vessels of wrath. He also makes vessels of mercy. God's in charge of that. Paul's hinting at that here. He says, you're not been appointed unto wrath. You've been appointed unto salvation. He says, God's plan to save you. That's why you're a children of light. That's why you should live like a child of light. But he's purchased, or he's obtained by a purchase, salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God has appointed the end, our salvation, but He's also appointed the means, and that's Christ and His finished work. That's exactly what we read of in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, that great chapter on the election of God. There we read this in verse 4. He hath chosen us in Him. So our election is in union with Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So when God ordained His people to salvation, He ordained us to salvation through Christ's finished work. Christ's person and His incarnation and His life and His work was all contemplated in God saying, I'm going to save this people. I'm going to deliver them from the guilt and the pollution and the punishment of sin. I'm going to do it through my Son. And so Paul in 1 Thessalonians tells us it will be through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, he says. Here he's speaking of Christ's death on the cross. But he speaks of Christ's death on the cross as he and the other authors of the New Testament often do, somewhat in a summary form. In other words, they're really alluding, when they speak of Christ's death, to Christ's work through his death, which was the averting of the wrath of God from us and placing it on him. It's really an allusion to the fact that God the Father was satisfied with the method he had contrived from all eternity to cause the guilt of all our sins as his people to fall upon Christ. That's how we're saved by Christ, through his finished work. That's why Paul could say, and we ought to say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that's so, we ought to glory in nothing but the cross, because it's only the cross that saves us. It's only because of Christ's work on the cross. His work before in perfect living, but his death that satisfied the Father's wrath and justice. And that's what we should glory in. That's what we should boast in. Nothing in ourselves, nothing in our own deeds, but in Christ and his finished work. So Paul says, this is why you should put on this armor of God, because God's appointed you to salvation through Christ in his finished work. We're told in Romans by the Apostle Paul to put on Christ. When we're putting on the armor of God, in one sense, we're putting on Christ. We're being more like Christ, aren't we? When we have the mind of Christ, we will have the breastplate of righteousness, as described in Ephesians 6, or the breastplate of faith and love, as described here. And if we have the mind of Christ, if we're saturating ourselves with the Word of God relative to who we are in Christ and who we ought to be and how we ought to live, we will also have the helmet of salvation or the hope of salvation. And Paul says that we should do this, that whether we wake or sleep. Whether we wake or sleep. And I think Paul's changing gears here. He's been talking about being awake and being asleep in a figurative spiritual sense. He's been saying, don't be groggy. He says, people that are in darkness, they're asleep. Why do you, who are a child of light and a child of the day, why are you so groggy? Why are you a lot like them spiritually? But here, I think he's turning gears and he's saying whether we wake or sleep. In other words, whether we live or die. God's appointed us to salvation whether we live or die. The appointment, the ordination doesn't change. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. In other words, I think he's coming right back to his point in chapter 4, 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul's coming right back to that point. This salvation means that we'll be with the Lord for all eternity. That's what it involves, eternal life in the presence of God. But notice, Paul says, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. I think we all know we'll live together with him in the next world. But do you appreciate, Christian, the fact that we live together with him right now? Right now. Isn't that what we're told in the Great Commission? Doesn't Jesus tell the church through his apostles, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, therefore go make disciples, teach them, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I've taught you, and lo, I am with you always. Doesn't Jesus promise the church, the militant church, who's to take the gospel to the lands, that he'll be present with us? So he's with us now, and he's going to be with us in even a greater way then. The already and the not yet. We've got a piece of salvation. We've got a foretaste of all that awaits us right now. And don't we hunger for more? We've only had the appetizer. the feast awaits us. What an appetizer it's been for our souls. The feast awaits us. So we've seen these two exhortations, two reasons, two parallel exhortations. Watch and be sober. Be sober and watch by exercising the graces of faith, love, and hope, which will guard our heart and our head. Now Paul gives one final exhortation in verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Paul, having given them this double exhortation and this double rationale, gives us another wherefore. Could be translated therefore. In other words, Paul's giving us a logical deduction from what he's just explained. He's told us about certain things that are so, and then this is how we ought to live. And now he says, because this is so, and because this is how we ought to live, as sober and watchful, those exercising the graces of faith, love, and hope, we also ought to, he says, comfort yourselves. We also ought to encourage one another to do this. In other words, I don't need to just tell you this one time in this letter that you have read in your congregation. You people need to talk about this regularly to one another. That's what he's saying. He's saying you need to remind yourself, your children of light, your children of the day. You need to remind yourselves to be sober. Wake up. Wake up. Don't you think on the line in the middle of the night, some soldiers have to tell one another, wake up. Hey, wake up. Wake up. Stay awake. We're on watch. We've got to do that to one another. We've got to hit one another. Wake up. That's what he's saying. We've got to tell each other. We've got to comfort ourselves together. And this word comfort could be translated exhort. It's the word parakaleo. It means to call near. Sometimes when it's used, it means to kind of spank in the pants, to kick somebody in the shorts, hit them, stomp on their toe. Sometimes when it's used, it's kind of clear from the context, it means comfort and courage. Okay? I think here it means both. Okay? Because it does mean be comforted in these things, but it's also in this passage a call to arms. That's pretty serious. So we're to call one another to arms. We're to say it's time to get your breastplate back on, your helmet on, you're on the line now. And he says, we do this unto edification. We don't do this to put down one another, to harm one another. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another. In other words, speak the truth in love. Don't speak it to one's destruction or to discourage somebody. Do it to encourage them to the fight. Not to encourage them to run off as a traitor, but to encourage them to stand fast. That this is a worthy fight. That following the old paths, as I told one of you, is the greatest quest anyone could enter into. There are a lot of bypaths being offered to Christians today. It looks easy. Looks like you can float yourself to heaven, sail to heaven. But that's not what the Scripture describes as the way to heaven. So Paul says you've got to build one another up. The picture is that the church, the body of Christ, as well as every believer, is a temple of God's. And we're to be built up and encouraged as individuals and as a body. And Paul says you need to do this. But he says, even as also ye do. Paul, when he exhorted people, and particularly when he exhorted the Thessalonians as a young church, didn't use absolutes. Some of you, I suspect, because I know I do, sometimes use way too many absolutes when I'm trying to speak to my spouse about something or even my children. You never do this. Or you always do this, right? And I've heard people do that to me. You don't like it, do you, when you're told you never say thank you or you always do this. Because quite often, it's rarely the case that we always do one thing or never do it. It's usually somewhere in the middle. Paul, I think here, is exercising some patience with the young church. He's telling them, get on with it. But he's not telling them they're not doing it. He's saying, you're doing it, but let's pick it up. Let's pick it up. Keep doing it. Do it more. And he's demonstrating a degree of patience. He's going in the next section to tell them that they are to recognize three unique types of believers in their congregation, and they're to apply certain exhortation to those three types of people, three types of prescriptions for three different kinds of ailments. And he's going to tell them, when you do that, you better do it with patience towards all of those. People have certain ailments. You need to give them the right prescription. But he says, with all you're given the prescriptions, you better be patient with them, because they rarely take the medicine faithfully and get well as fast as the doctor would like. And so he's saying, and I think he's demonstrating this patience that he's going to call them to momentarily. He's telling them what he's calling them to is not something new, something they know about, but he's calling them to an additional degree of exhorting one another and comforting one another, reminding one another, keep awake, keep sober, keep exercising faith, love, and hope in a very, very difficult situation, in a battle that's waging that's very strong, one that we have the victory guaranteed, but one that doesn't day in and day out while we're in the trenches look like a victory is coming. So let's apply this passage this morning. First, I think this passage teaches us that our life should focus on the day. We should be awake and we should abstain. We should be moderate in our use of the world. What's the focus of most unbelievers? Isn't it how they can pleasure themselves in the night? Don't most of them live their days in their workplaces, earning a living, making money, so they can expend it on their lusts? I mean, some of them are a lot more civilized, and as they get more mature and stuff, sometimes you don't recognize what's going on. But how many adults in their 50s, 60s still live like frat boys? They're a little bit more subtle about it. But what really gets them going is not at work. It's not at home. It might be that Friday night every week out with the boys or whatever it might be. It might be a lot worse than that. But the picture is these people in Thessalonica used to be focused on the night. That was their focus. God has now translated them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And Paul says, you've got to keep remembering, you're a child of light. Your focus isn't the night. Your focus is the day. At night you sleep. The day you wake up and you're awake and you're sober. He's also telling them they're in a battle. We need to remember we're in a battle and we must be alert soldiers. Our focus is the day. We have to be soldiers of the day. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch. Hear those two words. Unto prayer. One reason to stay awake spiritually is to pray. You need to be alert to pray well, don't you? And if you're not, your prayers will soon drift. You won't be praying. Be alert and sober unto prayer. And clearly we saw in Ephesians 6 in our scripture reading that to put on the full armor of God, as Paul describes in Ephesians, requires prayer. We put it on with prayer. We lay hold of the promises of God as we pray them in, as we ask God to give us faith to believe what He says in His Word to our comfort. Not to just quickly read over it, but to saturate our minds with it and to pray it back to God. Give me a belief in this truth that you've told me so. Help me to live in light of it. Not just to know it intellectually, but have it to trickle down into my very being. But we're also to fight. Paul calls Timothy to that fight in 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul says, you're in a fight. It's a good fight. It's a fight of faith. It's all about faith. As soon as we start diminishing in our faith and our exercise of faith, we've lost the fight. Fight is all about faith. Paul says, you fight this good of faith, laying hold on eternal life. In other words, when this fight's over, you get eternal life. And then Paul says, hey, but by the way, the reason you're fighting is that you were called. He goes back to the beginning, or at least not all the way back to the beginning, but to the beginning of him being called, effectually drawn, which led, he says, to your profession before many witnesses. He says, keep fighting, because you're going to get eternal life, and because it all started when you were effectually drawn by God, which led you to make a public profession before the people of God, it was the entrance of you into this fight with the people of God. And that's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye and stand fast in the faith. Stand fast, stand firm, in position. A lot of metaphors in the New Testament about warfare. And that's the real sad part about most of the modern translations of Scripture. Because today we think in more abstract scientific language. Most modern translations remove the metaphors, the verbal illustrations of the original text. And so in the King James we read, gird up the loins of your mind in Peter. But in the modern translations, it says, be alert. Well, gird up the loins of your mind does mean be alert, but it also has a sense of a fight to be alert about. And just say be alert, it takes away the metaphor of the fight. Stand fast. It's a picture of a fight, a warfare. In the faith, quit you like men. That's a little odd, isn't it? Quit you means act. In other words, he says, act like men. Really act like men. We all know how men ought to act in battle, don't we? We all know not all men always have acted like men in battle. And Paul's saying, hey, in this spiritual battle, you better stand firm and act like a man. That's why even the heathen in antiquity knew that men went to war, not women. Even the heathen knew better than our own government at that point. So we need to constantly exercise these graces, thirdly, of faith, love, and hope. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 13, 11, and 12. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Here he doesn't tell us what the armor is. We're just told this armor is light. He says you need to know the time, sleepy Christians. He says your salvation, your ultimate glorification is closer today than it was when you first believed. He says the night's far spent. You spend plenty of time living it up in the night. No more of that. The great day is about to come. So now live as children of the light and put on that armor. Keep fighting as long as the fight needs to be fought. You will rest. There will be rest for the saints. That's the beauty, the blessedness of the death of the saints, isn't it? They will rest from their labors. But God has not told us to rest from our labors until He's pleased to cause us to rest from our labors. It's not our own prerogative to choose to rest early. We've got to wait for Him to say, it's time to rest. And then He'll say, well done, good and faithful servants. So lastly, this text also warns us that when people fall away from the faith completely, when people fall away from their previously held biblical convictions, that one of the reasons is they've not been sober, they've not watched, they've not exercised themselves in faith, love, and hope. But Paul also says there's another reason behind that, one deeper cause. And that is because the body of believers haven't done all they could to wake each other up and to say, wake up, be sober, let's remember who we are, we're children of light, let's stick to it, let's stand fast, let's be men in this battle, let's not grow weary in well-doing. Why do people fall back from the profession, from their convictions? Why would we? But we can't do it in our own strength. It's only of God. So let us, in light of all these things, ask God that He might help us to be sober and watchful, those that exercise ourselves in faith, love, and hope, and fight the good fight of faith while God has called us to fight it.